If you have not already turned to Luke chapter 4, please do so at this time. Luke chapter 4. The text that Dale just read to you this morning, that passage of scripture is used by Luke to give us an example of Jesus' teaching ministry. We'll show you that here in just a moment. In this passage of scripture, we see that example of Jesus' teaching ministry. We also see the power behind it and the response of those who hear it. Before we get into the text, I want to show you this map, and this is just going to be important for the next many weeks that we are in the Gospel of Luke. So the next 9 chapters will take place in this area, primarily the northernmost circle on the map. But the next 9 chapters will take place in this area of the Middle East. It's primarily the region surrounding the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus obviously will make numerous trips down to Jerusalem and in the surrounding area, but much of what takes place will happen in that upper northernmost circle. Now, you may or may not be able to see it, but in that circle, there are a number of names that you'll recognize. And so we have Nazareth. This is the region known as Galilee. You have Nazareth. That's Jesus' hometown. We'll be reading a lot about that here this morning. Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. That little shaded area is that Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida to the east of that. But all around the Sea of Galilee is where so many of Jesus' sermons and so many of his interactions with people are going to take place. Also on the map is this. When you hear Jesus or when you hear Luke reference the other side, when you hear those words, they went to the other side, often they're referring to that area known as Decapolis. It's the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the other side of the Jordan River. Local superstition was this, that the other side is the place where the demons resided. Okay, but Jesus made trips to the other side. Not on this map, but you'll recognize the name. In between those two circles, that area in between those two circles, modern-day West Bank, is Samaria. Okay, that's the area in between those two circles. On the left of the Jordan River is the area known as Samaria. So you can see the issue, right? For those who were up in Galilee who wanted to go down to Judea into Jerusalem. What did they have to do? They either had to go through Samaria or they had to cross over and go down the other side. Okay? Big problems. The Judean wilderness where Jesus was tempted. You see where it says Judea down at the bottom here, the west side of the Dead Sea? That is most likely the area where Jesus was led into the wilderness and tempted. You can see it's quite a distance from Nazareth, his hometown. Okay, so this just sets up the stage. It gives us the map, the area in which these next number of chapters will be taking place. So in your scriptures, jump back to verses 14 and 15. These are connecting verses from our time last week, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Verses 14 and 15, we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. That's important. He returns in the power of the Spirit. In other words, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He was sustained by the Spirit. And now in the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit's ministry has not been quenched. Why? Because Jesus did not sin. Do you have evidence of that? You have evidence, you have proof of a sinless Jesus emerging from the wilderness. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. All right, so he makes that journey back north. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Jesus makes his way north to Galilee by the power of the Spirit. Jesus will repeatedly make trips north and south and north. Many times that'll happen. But for this initial trip, right after his wilderness temptation, he would have made this trip having been ministered, as Matthew tells us, ministered to by angels. He still would have made this journey with a relatively limited supply of food and water. After 40 days of fasting and spiritual pounding, the text indicates in verse 15 that when he returned, he began teaching in their synagogues and being glorified by all. That is Luke's way of summarizing something. What he's summarizing is the Gospel of John, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Because in between verses 15 and 16 of Luke's Gospel, John 1 through 4 takes place. You say, well, what happened in John 1 through 4? The changing of water to wine in Cana. The meeting with Nicodemus. The first cleansing of the temple. The Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. All of that is taking place in between those two verses. Luke's gospel doesn't cover those events. But Matthew and Mark don't cover this event like Luke does, his return to Nazareth. So verse 16 says this, that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. So he's making his way back up to Galilee. That makes sense because where would his journeys from the south taken him through? He would have gone through where? Samaria. Who did he just get finished ministering to? The woman at the well. Okay, so here he is. He's coming. He's coming back up north to Nazareth. News reports of miracles, of teachings in synagogues, of confrontations, messages of freedom and hope and compassion, all of those are starting to spread. The momentum is building in Jesus' public ministry. So again, according to verse 16, Jesus' teaching ministry now takes him back north to Nazareth. Verse 15 says he taught in their synagogues. This is his pattern. This is what he does. His teaching ministry is on a roll. News of his teaching ministry is spreading. And he comes to Nazareth. Again, this is where he grew up. They watched him learn to walk. They watched him as a young boy play with the other children. They watched him learn in school and learn his father's trade. Remember, he increased in wisdom and stature. So as he grew as a boy, he also learned a great many things. He learned as a man. And that's what they saw him, doing. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. As was his custom. You may think that Jesus had every right, you may think that Jesus had every privilege to not attend the synagogue. Maybe you've never thought about this, but did you know that the synagogue was part of a very corrupt religious system? Did you know that the synagogue was full of hypocrites? Did you know that the synagogue was very, very much like our church? Jesus would have had would have had cause to say, I'm not going in there. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. That whole thing is corrupt. I'm not going in there. Besides, what could they teach the Son of God? But Luke, Mark, and Matthew all tell us that it was Jesus' custom to go to the house of prayer on the Sabbath. At the risk of meddling, I doubt very much that fairs and baseball games and cookouts and birthday parties would have persuaded him otherwise. There was an opportunity to go and to pray and to read Scripture and to confront one another with truth. And Jesus took it, as should Jesus' followers. So in verse 17, we read this. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He was at this time a recognized teacher, and it was common for a teacher to be given an opportunity to read and then expound upon the reading of the day. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. They were anticipating his arrival. Here he was. They give him the opportunity. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What Jesus does is he reads from Isaiah 61. There's a bit of Isaiah 58 in it as well. We don't really know if the passage here that Jesus reads was chosen for him or selected by him, but either is fine. It could have been done either way. The point is that God oversees the reading of his word, and Jesus reveals himself as the subject of Isaiah's prophecy. In God's perfect timing for the city of Nazareth, Jesus reveals himself as the one who comes in the power of the Spirit of God. He is the prophet. He is the proclaimer of the good news. He is the one with the authority to release or to free all of the oppressed. Now, his message, at least his scripture reading here, applies to both facets, both the physical state of man, but it also has some spiritual overtones to it. Okay, so in a sense, you're reading a couple of things that are communicated that Jesus is reciting to the people there. First of all, about the poor. Proclaim good news to the poor. Well, that certainly can apply to those who are materially poor. But it also applies to those who are poor in spirit, those who know that they need God to rescue them and are willing to come to him to be made rich in Christ. Proclaim good news to the poor. Now, the physically poor might be in a position to actually really, really hear the good news that Jesus has come. Their being poor may set them up to hear well. They're not trusting in their riches. However, anyone who says, I am spiritually destitute, would be categorized as someone who is poor in spirit and one who is ready to hear the good news of Jesus. We read also here, he has sent me to proclaim liberty or freedom to the captives. Now, there would have been certainly some who are in physical chains, and yes, they want to hear about liberty, they want to hear about freedom. The testimony of many, many people, though, is this, is that while they were incarcerated, they heard the good news and were able to make the application to a much greater and more personal extent than they were before. Amen? Amen. It's your testimony. So yes, Jesus comes to proclaim liberty and freedom to those who are in actual chains. But more so, those who are bound to sin and seek release by faith in the Messiah. Because the truth of the matter is, all human beings are born bound to sin. And then we read about the blind, recovering of sight to the blind. You can probably see both sides of this statement as well. There are many who are physically impaired and will see again, specifically through the ministry of Jesus, right? But also, all human beings who are in darkness will see the light as God's rich forgiveness releases them from their own sin. When God works and they hear, the blind are made to see. Blind to their sin are made to see that they are indeed sinners in need of a Savior. Here's the point. The point is actually in the text, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Who are oppressed? The poor are oppressed. The captives are oppressed. The blind are oppressed. To set at liberty, to give freedom to those who are oppressed, fills out these words, and it makes a point that all human beings have this need. Some are poor, some are blind, some are bound physically, but all are needy and spiritually distressed. And as Jesus stands in their presence, though they do not know it, their salvation has come. In love, Jesus will do for them what no prophet and what no nation could ever do. He will meet the needs, the spiritual needs, of all those who need God as they believe in Him. He not only proclaims freedom, Jesus has come to actually deliver. What Luke's going to do is later on in his gospel, he is going to write about that. You remember the time when the followers of John the Baptist came with questions. Questions from John asking, are you really the Messiah? Jesus' answer is very interesting, especially in light of what he reads in Nazareth. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. The preaching is not, you need your sight again. They already know that. The good news is you need spiritual sight, and I have come to give it. And so as Jesus moves forward in his ministry, we actually see a foundational passage here in verses 18 and 19. They're a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's message that Jesus has come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Who are oppressed? Everyone listed here in Luke chapter 7. Did you notice that there's some mentioned here that aren't mentioned in Luke 4? And so the implication is there's a huge number, a vast number of people who are spiritually distressed, of those who are oppressed and need to be set free. Verse 20, back to our text. And he rolled up the scroll. So he reads this. Jesus reads this passage. Remember, it began, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Verse 20. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You know what Luke's doing here? He's building the scene. All right, he's saying, because you remember being glorified by all? people are eager to hear. They're eager to hear what Jesus is going to say. Everyone senses the moment here. Everyone is ready to hear the sermon. Jesus just read the scriptures. He's now going to open his mouth and he's going to expound upon what he just read. He's going to give his sermon. Now, lest you look at this and say, well, I don't know, preacher, his sermon was pretty quick. You should learn from him. This is probably a summary. All right. It is most likely a summary of all that Jesus taught. All right. What Luke is doing is he's saying Jesus then taught. This is the gist of what he was saying. This is what he was getting at. All right. Again, people are ready to hear it. Beginning in verse 21, here's his sermon. He began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Luke's summary of this is probably based on the crowd's response. Look what he says. He says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words. There's probably more that Jesus said here. And so they're responding based on all the gracious words that he used. But one of the most striking things Jesus said is, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Remember, not every word of Jesus has been recorded in the Bible. John says that's an impossible task. The libraries of the world couldn't contain the books if everything was recorded and expounded upon. But Luke says that a main point was, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And there is a welling up of whisper, of marveling at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But his message is clear. Jesus says to these people in Nazareth, the time is now. Present day. A new era begins today for you. The year of the Lord's favor, the time of joy and celebration has begun. There's Old Testament roots to this. The scripture has just been read to you, and I am the fulfillment of all that has been written about me. Who am I? I am Messiah. The time has now come. I am fulfilling it right now. Isaiah 61 stands fulfilled. You can imagine the tension in the room. You said what? Verse 22. Again, I just read this. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? This is actually a mixed reaction. This isn't all, you know, strawberry shortcake and roses here. They're not saying, hey, let's have a synagogue picnic, or this is wonderful news, let's all accept this. No, that's not what's going on. They did speak well. They marveled at the gracious words. Jesus was indeed a skilled orator. He was compelling to listen to. Take your Bibles, keep your finger here, but take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. I just want you to notice this. It's a characteristic that is sometimes found in those who preach the good news of Jesus. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived... Now who were Peter and John? They were followers of Jesus. They perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So as Jesus' message wowed people, so did the message of Peter and John. When God works, people are dumbfounded. What do we do with this? What do we say about this? How do we respond to this? This is astonishing news in Luke 4. Scripture is fulfilled. I did it today. Listen, when they got up in the morning and went to the synagogue, no one was saying, hey, finish your breakfast quick. Prophecy is going to be fulfilled today, and I don't want to miss it. They weren't talking like that. They weren't looking for the fulfillment of prophecy. This is marvelous. This is unique. This is beyond what they were preparing for. And so they're wowed, but there is a question and there is skepticism here. Isn't this Joseph's son? No, they're poor. He and Mary are nobodies. They're so normal. How could a common man's son make these sorts of claims? That's what verse 22 is saying. There is mixed reaction here to what is going on, and it is not all good. In fact, the good is not even a submission and a belief. It's more of a perplexing amazement of what is taking place, but Jesus is onto it. Look at verse 23. He said to them, because they said, is not this Joseph's son? Whispering it to their neighbors? What is going on here? He said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' message is not meant to bring them assurance? This message, this is his response to their whisperings, and his message is not meant to calm their mind as they struggle through what they're hearing. He actually draws out what may have been hidden attitudes regarding himself and his message. He's drawing out the skepticism, the questioning. And he starts with a proverb. Now, this proverb isn't found in Solomon's collection. It's an everyday thought. It's something that was popular for them. It was just a common proverb. Jesus knows what they're going to say. So he gives a general truth about life. He says, physician, heal yourself. You're going to say, physician, heal yourself. That's what you're going to do. How does he know that? Because that is what has happened in the towns previous. They have questioned. We already know from the book of Acts that the pattern of gospel presentation is going to be some questioned, some wanted to hear more, some raged against it, and some believed. And so Jesus, from his experience and what he's already been through, he knows this is what you're going to say. Physician, heal yourself. Okay, we've heard that you can heal people. If you are who you claim you are, go ahead. Do it to yourself. Do it to your own people here. Provide for the poor. Heal the blind. Do some kind of messianic thing and set us all free from Rome right now. You are who you say you are. Prove it. No belief. Just prove it. Jesus says, truly, verse 24, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Someone grows up with you, you have an opinion about him or her. He goes off and he changes and he grows and maybe becomes successful, maybe they become powerful. Yet who are they still in your mind? They're that little troublemaking kid who they always used to be. That's the idea. Ha, you don't know him like I know him. He talks about being a king. He talks about being a savior or a lord. Come on. He's Joseph's boy. Familiarity breeds contempt. By the way, that's not a new saying. It was actually, you can do your own study on this, it was actually a saying that was made popular around the time of Jesus' birth. No relation to Jesus. It was first translated into English in the 1300s. It says, it's been around for a while. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's what Jesus is saying here. But then he presses and he goes a little bit deeper and he drives home an indictment of Israel that no one even in the room there can refute. Jesus claims to stand in the line of prophets who were rejected by their own people. And he uses two very familiar, especially to them, very familiar illustrations. First, he says this was true of Elijah. Remember when there was the famine, there were a lot of people who were without food and water in Israel. But in the scriptures, who did God major on? Who did God specially provide for? It was a widow in Zarephath, which was in Sidon, which happened to be whose hometown? Jezebel. So it wasn't the people of Israel that Elijah provided and sustained for. It was actually someone in quote-unquote enemy territory. It was a Gentile. Oh, and do you remember Elisha? There are a lot of lepers in Israel. But who did God pay special attention to? It was Naaman, the Syrian. Now, Jesus doesn't say here that these prophets specifically went to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected Elijah and rejected Elisha. He doesn't say that. But these prophets were sent by God to minister specifically to the Gentiles because of unbelief in Israel. As a result of the unbelief that was going on, God took Elijah and Elisha and directed them to minister to these people in Gentile nations. Traditionally, what do the Jews want to hear? They want to hear how bad the Gentiles are and how good they are. And what Jesus does is he says, you know what? You're all bad. And that is why I'm here. You're all bad. Jesus is giving a message of grace. The message that Paul will continue in the book of Romans that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, oh, what a downer. No, that's good news. That is the grace of God to say you have a need, like the poor, like the captive. You have a need. You're a sinner. Jesus is giving a message of grace, freedom to the poor, freedom to the blind, freedom to the captives. Anyone who would admit that they have a need would receive his grace. Back up to Luke 7. Remember this? Go tell John what you've seen and heard. Well, what did they see and hear? The blind received their sight. The lame walked. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. What's the next verse? And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The message of grace to the citizens of Nazareth was a blow to the exclusivism and the mindset of entitlement of this Jewish congregation. We deserve. Jesus says, no, you're needy. And I have come. Wiersbe says, imagine this hometown boy saying that the Jews had to be saved by grace just like the pagan Gentiles. They simply would not accept the message and repent. They would not believe. And so the rage against Jesus and his message begins as these Jews realize that they will receive no special favors from him. He is above ties to home. He is above the traditions of man. He has come to proclaim the good news, which starts with the bad news that you are in need, but ends with the good news that I have come to deliver you and heal and set you free. Their response, verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Miraculously, verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. God allowed for him to be brought to the edge of the cliff. And then he went away. Say, how? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us, and it's not the point of our message here. It just wasn't his time. His time had not yet come. It's not a new thing for people to get upset with the message of Christ. It's not new for people to snub you. It's not new for people to scoff or mock or ignore, or for you to have an uncomfortable meeting sitting across the table where they just look at you like, are you crazy? It's not new for people to get upset at the message of Christ. It is not new for people to antagonize or even to seek your harm. Paul would write to young Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I guess the question is for us, do you desire to live a godly life? Do you desire Christ more than anything? Do you desire Him? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No persecution, no stinging comments, no snubbing. What does that say about you? Now, praise Him. Praise Him that some who you witness to will hear and will accept. Praise Him for that wonderful work that He does, not because of your skillful abilities to present the plan of salvation, but because of His work in their hearts and their yieldedness to Him, we get to sit back and see God save souls. We get to be a part of that. But believer, when you feel the heat, you are in good company. Remember Peter and John, as we talked about them, Peter and John were in prison because of their testimony. I think of Stephen, who was stoned to death because of his faith. And here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was taken to a cliff by his own neighbors, and they intended to kill him. This is just the beginning. For the next 3 years, Jesus will be threatened and lied about and plotted against and rejected. And ultimately, he will be crucified on a Roman cross. And his followers will face the same, including imprisonments and loss of family members and banishment and dismemberment, and for many of them, martyrdom. But all along the way, the message of hope will continue, and souls will be saved as the good news about Jesus as Savior. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That was the year of Jubilee. And the important part of the year of Jubilee was one word: rest. Jesus has come so that your soul can rest. And it happens as the good news is spread and liberty for those who are oppressed is put to action. Standing before the people of Nazareth was the one that Daniel referred to as the Ancient of Days. The one who was existing before time, and the one, according to Daniel, returning to pronounce judgment on the world. But by his grace, Jesus doesn't stand here and judge them. He gives them an opportunity to believe that the Spirit of the Lord truly is upon him, that Scripture truly has been fulfilled in their hearing. By his grace, before judgment comes a message of hope. Unfortunately, most of those in Nazareth reject that message. Hymn writers have captured the heart of this passage. I'll just share a portion of the song with you. We've sung it, Ancient of Days. But consider the message. Consider the words of this song. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall. Now, we think big, right? But even the little town like Nazareth, they thought of themselves as their own little kingdom. They raged against Jesus. Kingdoms rise and fall. Weston, Marathon, Rib Mountain, Wausau. Rise and fall. There is still one king reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains. My God is the Ancient of Days. That is who is standing before these people. In little podunk Nazareth, little no-name Nazareth, here he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Ancient of Days. And he's offering salvation to all who will call upon him, to all who will believe and trust him that he is the fulfillment of prophecy. Nazareth says, no, we'll throw you over a cliff first. And God says, no, no, you won't. Friends, will you trust Jesus? Or will you reject him like the people of his hometown? The rage against Jesus continues to this day. You can talk about God in all the generic terms you want, but you start talking about Jesus and people get uncomfortable. By his grace, he continues to save all those who trust in him. Judgment is coming. But friends, if you're a believer in this room, you have a responsibility. And it is to tell them that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. That Jesus is the one who has come to save their souls. And if you are here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, again, the Word of God is clear that judgment is indeed coming. But in love and grace, he has extended the invitation to you to believe that he can save you from your sin. Will you trust him today? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I thank you again for this time. The time that we have to spend in your word. I'm thankful for songwriters. That hymn that we quoted just a moment ago continues, "None above him, none before him. All of time in his hands. And yet here is Jesus standing in the little city of Nazareth, being rejected. His throne, it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days." Father, I pray that this passage would move us, it would push us to trusting you, your plan, to know Jesus as Savior if we've never been born again. And for those of us who have, to proclaim the name of the Lord in boldness so that others may say of us, surely he or she has been with Jesus. What a privilege to live for you. Thank you for this text. And it continues on, because passing through their midst, he went his way. We look forward to reading more of our Lord and seeing the work of salvation as it's proclaimed and lived out. We praise you for our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.